All right, I'm going to start with reading time with Tyler again while people trickle in. Our reading today is from William Jay, who was end of the 1700s, early 1800s, and he wrote a two-volume thing called Evening Exercises and Morning Exercises. And I'm very committed to these exercises, which let me sit on the couch. This was the reading this morning, and I thought it was good to share, not only on its own, but in light of our topic tonight. And so he comments on a verse briefly, or he shares a brief verse, and he comments on it for a page and a half. And so this is on Genesis 5:24, speaking of Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. And then he begins, took him from time to eternity, from earth to heaven, from the world of the ungodly to the innumerable company of angels, from a veil of tears to fullness of joy, took him immediately to himself without dissolution. By faith, Enoch was transformed that he should not see death. He was not found because God had brought him. Before he was brought, he had this testimony, that is, that he pleased God. But what was this privilege, being who is saved from the way of all the earth and the house appointed for all the living, who excused from sufferings the pains and groans, the dying strife, who was changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, who instead of being unclothed was clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up by life? When an event so surprisingly and entirely singular takes place, it's natural and useful to inquire after the cause. And the Holy Spirit meets our wishes and places in us a quality of life that terminates so differently from that of all other men, that quality being that Enoch walked with God. And here we see that the best characters are most easily recorded and often furnish the fewest materials for history. There are not many particulars in life of any individual very worthy of publicity and perpetuation, and generally, if it be faithful, the larger the account of the actor, the greater the display of wickedness or sin or suffering. Hence the folly of voluminous of modern biography. Hence the wisdom of the sacred writers in not drawing us after them through 1,000 minutes of uninteresting occurrences, but fixing the mind upon a very few important articles. The history of an Alexander, a Caesar, a Napoleon would fill many pages and curse many a volume, while the simple, noble life of a man honored above all humanity is composed in one sentence: Enoch walked with God. It also appears from the character of him. I'll say this. He says, it is not the gifts that God cherishes. Enoch was indeed a prophet and announced the Lord's judgment. But his greatness in the sight of God arose not from his inspiration, but from his moral excellency, holiness, and grace. The low estimation in which God holds the talents and endowments that may be inferred from his imparting them so sparingly, when they so necessary as some imagine in the affairs of the world and the church, he could easily furnish them, and he would do it. For in his economies, there are common in proportion as they are indispensable. It also appears from the character of those on whom they frequently conferred that they are not dear to God, nor can he take pleasure in them, though he uses them. He says, we covet earnestly those gifts which are confined to a few and are seldom sanctified to the possessor. While we are careless of those graces which are accessible to all and which always accompany salvation. The life that was so distinguished by the judge of all, that life which was only one remove from glory, that life which opened at once a passage for the soul and a body into the heaven of heavens was not placed in circumstances above our reach, nor did it consist in anything unattainable by the poorest and meanest among us. It was walking with God. Real greatness does not depend upon the things we do, but upon the mind with which we do them. And the Lord looks at the heart. The career, therefore, of true glory lies open to all, to the servant as well as to the master, to the subject as well as to the monarch. All cannot be learned, but all may be taught of the Lord. All cannot enjoy civil freedom, but all may possess the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And the poor of this world may be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Yet the life of Enoch by no means passes in abstraction from society and busyness, or favored that superstitious sanctity which refuses the allowed enjoyments of nature and providence. A proper use of our creature comforts is compatible not only with the sincerest, but the strictest godliness, and falls in with the design of him who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Enoch, who sustains such an exalted character, was not an ascetic or a recluse. He married earlier than any of his patriarchal brethren, and he had sons and daughters. It is not the religion of the Bible that drives men into caves and dens of the earth, or teaches them to counteract the destinations of providence, or to oppose the nature that God has given them. It is the religion of the Antichrist that represents as impure what God has declared to be pure. It is a seducing spirit that decries what God not only permits, but what enjoins as honorable in all. It is a doctrine of devils that forbids us to marry and commands us to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thankfulness of them which believe and know the truth. It is a wretched, dronish monk in his cell with his horsehair skull and his hourglass, a more amiable and more useful and more holy being than Enoch at the head of an early family, filling up his station and serving his generation by the will of God. Such was the religion of Enoch, and blessed they are who like him walk with God. They must not indeed expect to be translated as he was, yet as to its sting and its curse, Jesus abolished death. He tells his followers, "If man keeps my saying, he shall never see death." With regard to him, death is so changed in its nature and so blessed in its effects that it does not deserve the name. No, he shall not die, but only go home, only fall asleep in Jesus, only departs to be with Christ, which is far better. His body will be changed and fashioned like the Savior's own glorious body, and so will he be forever with the Lord. The issue, therefore, is the same, and this is the grand thing. If I am not to reach the blessedness by miraculous transformation, but by accident or disease, it is enough. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. So let's pray. Father, we ask that you would grant us the assurance of that blessed rest, which comes not based off of what we've done, what we possess in this world, or what we might do for your glory, but only what Christ has done for us. Might we then, as we consider all of the things that we have to live life in light of, prioritize above all things that we might walk with you. Walk with you through faith in Jesus. Walk with you in the context of the church. Walk with you in frequent fellowship. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Welcome to the third week of our semester of classes. Next week is our last class for the season. We'll pick up again in the fall. Community groups will start up here later on this spring. Couple quick announcements. First of all, there's a lot of meal trains going on. If you are interested in helping, we have many needs. There's like four right now. Kind of scattered all over. So if you are interested in helping with that, please see Jess, who's in the back. Is there someone else who knows how to do the meal train thing? They could raise their hand. Jess is raising her hand. Everyone go see Jess, okay? She will get you straightened out. The Easter walk for families and kids is this weekend. Please register if you're planning on attending. It helps them space out the kids well. You could do so on our website. Feel free to invite your neighbors, have your kids invite their classmates. And then we have a book giveaway. Guys, I'm feeling generous. We're nearing the end of the semester. I have lots of books to give away. So we are just going to go popcorn style. I have given our topic tonight. I have a few things. One, this is a little booklet called Why Should I Give to My Church? I have four of these. The first four hands that go up, get them. No one's like, I don't want to give to my church. I want to get out of here. Great. Thank you. I got one more. Well, these two want one. All right. And then I have even more next week. Is there someone, full disclosure, William J. sounded better in my head at four this morning than reading it to you guys now. And so he evened out a little bit. But in hearing me read old dead people, if you want to read some old dead people in light of our topic tonight, I have this little book by the Puritan William Greenhill called Stop Loving the World. He already beat you. I'm sorry, I know. You have to fight about it. Barely. All right. Now, who has been here every class of the semester? So 3 out of 3. Raise your hands. All right. Who among you has not yet received a book of those hands that were raised? Who among you would like a book? Okay. Miss Burwell, you may have What Does It Mean to Fear the Lord? What Fuels the Mission of the Church? How Does God Change Us? And Why Should We Love the Local Church? Which one would you like? How Does God Change Us? Brett, you want to deliver that to Sarah in the back for us? You have What Does It Mean to Fear the Lord? What Fuels the Mission of the Church? And Why Should We Love the Local Church? All right, because I'm there. So I will give away these two, plus another Puritan book, plus I have two books on friendships and relationships, which is what we'll be looking at next week as we conclude this series. Not yet. You want it? Okay. Fear him. Yes. So we are looking at how we think about things in light of Christ. You see on your notes there, the three commitments or two things that simultaneously coincide is that every Christian lives in Christ. That's the number one, phrase the New Testament uses to describe a Christian. It's not a believer. It's not a brother or sister. It is those who are in Christ. And yet being in Christ, we are still in Missoula, in Sovereign Hope, in whatever context we are in. And so what does it look like to be in Christ and in something else? And those realities are always true, and we need to be aware of it. We also talked about how the basic building blocks of a Christian worldview that we'll look through in a minute. Actually, before I get there, we'll just introduce the issue for us. So three things we're going to do. We're going to think through the issue. I'm just going to throw out some questions on finances and stewardship. Then we're going to look. I limited myself, guys. I think there's only four or five passages tonight, okay? Congratulations. I'm using less Bible. You win, okay? And then we'll circle back around to the questions and have more discussion on those and hopefully get to more Bible, you pagans. But those of you old enough know Gordon Gekko's famous saying, greed is good. Listening to Good Charlotte, like a moody, broody teenager in high school, they have one of their songs called Lifestyles of the Rich and the Famous. It says, if money is such a problem, then we'd have answers if we should rob them. And so this idea that greed is good, but also money is bad, but I badly want the money, is something that drives our culture. Has driven every culture, and Christians need to think very seriously about it. And so before we go any further, I want to define our terms. What do we mean when we talk about wealth? Well, a classic dictionary definition is really simple. It's just wealth is a presence of material abundance and affluence. Poverty, then, oppositely, is having few or no material possessions. And I define this because it's helpful to remind ourselves that there's no one standard of wealth through human history, right? The currency we have today wasn't around before America was around and we got the US dollar. And before then, when they started minting coins, they weren't minting coins before that. And so you had cultures where people were trading, cultures where it was based in agrarian ethics. And so when we talk about wealth, it's important to think we're not just talking about those dollar bills that we used to have, though none of us have that anymore. We just like touch phones to things and then I guess it worked and we walk away. So what is it that we're thinking through? Well, generally speaking, wealth and resources are those things which afford you the possibility to reasonably attain two things. The first is provision. That's like your daily needs to survive, like basic human needs, food, shelter, and then posterity. Like the longitudinal provision. That's securing a future for yourself, for your family, for your clan. Wealth are the tools you use in order to attain provision for the day and hopefully posterity for what's going to come. And so this idea of security, safety, sustainability, that's really what we're talking about. That's what wealth attempts to purchase in this. And it's really important for Christians to think about for many reasons, but I love this. Martin Luther, he speaks of three kinds of conversion a Christian experiences. Now, there's no kinds of conversion, right? There's one conversion that's to be converted to Christ, but he's talking in terms of our realization of it. And he says it goes in three ways. First, there's the conversion of the mind to the gospel of truth. I know the gospel. And then secondly, the conversion of the heart to embrace the Lord Jesus. I love the Lord that died for me. And he said the third and hardest nut to crack is the final one, which is the conversion of the purse, wallet, or pocketbook to lay our wealth at Christ's feet. And like, it's so hard to get there. And I think we have great cultural pressure to not get there. Oftentimes, we feel foolish spending our money, spending our wealth, spending our resources on things like generosity, on things like the local church, on things like mission. And this isn't a new thing. J.C. Ryle, commenting on the woman in Mark 14, he said this. This is a woman who broke the jar on Jesus' feet to anoint him for burial, and how the disciples were shocked. Don't let her do this. Don't you know that this is a waste of these finances? We could do so much good for the kingdom. And he said, the spirit of these narrow-minded fault finders is unhappily only too common. Their followers and successors are to be found in every part of Christ's visible church. There is never wanting a generation of people who decry what they call extremes in religion and are increasingly recommending what they term moderation in the service of Christ. If a man devotes his time and money and affection to the pursuit of worldly things, they do not blame him. If he gives himself up to the service of money or politics, they find no fault. But if that man devotes himself and all he has to Christ, they can scarcely find words to express their sense of folly. He is beside himself. He is out of his mind. He is an enthusiast. He is a fanatic. Whether you've experienced that externally, if you're anything like me, you've certainly experienced that internally. What am I doing? Am I crazy? How do I manage this? How do I prioritize these things? And so at staff meeting today, I asked those who were there, what are some questions that you guys are thinking through, that you have friends thinking through? And so what I want to do is I just want to read these through, frame your mind. You could have a couple hot seconds afterwards to see if there's a couple more that are ringing in your mind, and then we'll look at scripture together. So questions that the reason why we do these is these can only be answered from the foundation of a worldview. So if we attempt to answer these, we're making decisions about what God says about life, about what God says about himself, about what God says about us, about what God says about his mission. And so that's why we present these, is these are not neutral questions. These are live wires, each and every one of them. But we're all making decisions based off these. We just want to make sure we're making them based off of what God has told us, not what we've assumed is fine for us to decide on our own. So, one question, what about debt? Is it sinful, foolish, or wise? Where are you at, Dave Ramsey? What about generosity? How do you discern costly generosity from foolishness? What about budgets? Do I need one? Am I sinning if I don't have one? Is it wrong to have a separate bank account than my spouse? Can I enjoy things like treats, vacations, and hobbies without feeling guilty? Do you need to have a certain amount of money and savings before you're generous? How do I live generously and wisely if I don't have much money? How much do I need to give, and do I have to give? How do I balance wise saving versus fearful security? What responsibility do I have for the care of others financially, your family, community? What if I'm in debt? What if I need help? As you guys look at this list, are there any top-of-mind questions that you or culture have been asking that you want to throw on this heap? Is usury a sin? Why don't you define for those in here who obviously know what usury is, what you mean by that? Charging interest. Is charging interest a sin? What about retirement? Yeah. Credit cards. Should we use credit cards? There's all sorts of things that combine in there. Spending money that you don't technically maybe have. Debt. Yeah. Should you leave money behind for your children? Are you a bad parent if you didn't? All right. So let's think through this issue. And again, this is the building blocks of a Christian worldview that we just want to frame in our minds as we begin to think through this, is that Christ's salvation is comprehensive. It touches every area of our life. To be saved in Christ is to think like Christ in every area of life. Secondly, Christ's church is commissioned. We have life and breath and being. We have food and shelter. And to use another old word, We have those things for the purpose of living life in Christ's church. That is, worshiping him and calling others to worship him. And then lastly, Christ's kingdom is coming, which means this world is never as good as heaven and it's never as bad as hell. And so we need to prepare our hearts. As dark as it seems, God is doing his work. The church is a kingdom of light in a world of darkness, and he'll do it all the more through the church. But as good as it gets gooder. And we can expect frustration. We can expect disappointment. We can expect unanswered questions, but one day they'll be answered in full. So, I'm going to attempt to restrain myself from making comments upon these texts as we read through them. So, read them well, lock them in your brain, catch a falling star and put it in your pocket, save it for a rainy day. These are meant to be the creation of our palate. There's all sorts more verses on finance that you guys might know, that we might reference as we work through these questions. But this is meant to just jumpstart the car. Just get our juices flowing. So Proverbs 30, verses 6 through 9. Two things I ask you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. So before I move on, without comment from me, just give a little think on that. Make friends with it. Ask questions of it. All right, everyone well acquainted, everyone best friends. All right, goodbye, Solomon. Hello, Moses. Exodus 35, 10 through 29. or 20 through 29. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all the service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, brought brooches, grandmas stand up, and earrings, and signet rings, and armlets, and all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns, or fine linen, or goat's hair, or tanned ram skins, or goat skins, brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman that spun with her hands, and they brought all, they brought what they had and spun in blue and purple, the scarlet yarns, and fine twine linens. And all the women used their skill and spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod for the breastpiece, and spices and oils for the light, and for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. I drink it in, shake its hand. All right. Goodbye, Moses. Hello, Solomon. Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 6, 6. If you see in a province the oppression, we're going to pick up in verse, we'll pick up in verse 9. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil I have seen under the sun and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. Second Corinthians 8:8-15. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Last one, Luke 12:22-34. And Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. All right. In light of that, we're going to have a discussion on these questions. We just looked at God's word. I have more verses that we could pull out as we discuss this. But is there a brave soul who wants to pick one of these questions for us to discuss as a group in light of some of the principles that we just looked at? Otherwise, we'll start at the top. Shayla. What about generosity? How do you discern costly generosity from foolishness? So, what's the fear? What was that? Homelessness. Yeah. Have I given myself into the poorhouse? Does God not also care for the poor? Yeah. So we can be so worried about, right? That's Proverbs 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Yeah. Is there such a thing as too much generosity? Yes. Why, Sam? Yeah, so that would be not generous, right? If we think about it that way, it's like if you're giving to be seen well by others, if you're giving to actually satisfy your own inadequacy, to feel like this gift is going to satisfy God's view of you or their view of you, you're not being generous, you're being Gordon Gekko. That's ultimately greedy because you're not giving for their benefit. You're giving for your own comfort. The presenting issue is, I really want to serve this person. But the reason why you're giving more than that is because you're worried that if you don't give, you're a sinner. You worry if you don't give, this person's going to be mad at you. You're worried if you don't give, or if you think about your finances, you're going to think of all these other things that maybe you're not on top of. And so we just give and we don't think about it. But that's not generosity. Generosity is distinct from that. Mark. Yeah. So, Mark, that's a great point. Why don't you, when you say being a steward, what's wrapped up in that word that's helpful for us to understand? What is a steward? Yeah. Yeah, so all the money we have, what that stewardship line is assuming is that all the money we have is from the Lord. Therefore, we ought not be poor stewards of it. I was going to put it up here, but I don't know how to get out of this, so I just won't. Wait, I can figure this out, guys. I can do it. There we go. All right. So as we hop around here, I want to go to Proverbs 22. I want us to look at Proverbs 22, 26 through 27. Be not one of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? So the principle here, he's saying, is what we just talked about. There is wisdom in what we give. True generosity does not make one in need of generosity from other people. It is not giving outside of, if God gives us these things and he has not given us more, we are constrained by it. And so foolish generosity throws to the wind the idea that we're caring for God's thing. It throws to the wind the peace that we have through Jesus Christ. It adopts for ourselves and adopts for others a consumeristic mentality. We're just giving instead of getting. And so we need to be wise with our finances. But wisdom is not stinginess or miserliness. Wisdom is good stewardship. Let's go back here. Next question. What about debt? That seems like a good one. What about debt? Is debt sinful, foolish, or wise? Should we never go into debt? Should we always be in debt? What is debt? That's a great... Right. So you're saying you know there's a bill coming and you haven't paid it, but they're asking for money from the electricity you spent last month. Is that debt? Yeah. Let's go with the latter there, that we'll call debt something that we have purchased, something that we do not have cash on hand for or allocated for, which we are now paying back over time, not for goods we just used, but for also the whole parcel of it. So, what about debt? Is it sinful, foolish, or wise? Yeah. So you drew out two things of like, debt has obligations that now, in order to be obedient, you have to tend to those obligations. To not tend to those obligations is to be disobedient. And so we know that there is a way to take on debt and to sin. One way that debt can become sinful is if we do nothing with it and we do not pay back our pledge. What else? So we're kind of talking around the issue of debt itself. Is debt sinful or not sinful? How do we judge that? So when you say afford it, yeah, being able to afford the installments reasonably, yeah. So, go ahead. Sure, maybe incurred through sinful means. Yeah, yeah. Mark. Yeah, yeah, being obligated, right before this passage in Proverbs 22, it talks about do not indebt yourself to an angry man. And so there's who we are going in debt to, what we're going in debt to, which is important. Yeah. Yeah. That is a really good question. I think we're going to build there. So no, that's good, because I think that is, because even in that, there's like worldview things that we're going to tease out with that, that we'll get to. When it comes to debt, though, I think it's important. No, it's connected, because you're saying, I have this chunk of finances. I have to allocate this somehow. How am I allocating that? What is sinful? What is unwise? And what is good? What's obedient? Those are real questions that we have to decide. One thing that we could look at, if we just go to Luke 14, I'll go here for us so we can see it. What do I want here? No, that's not where I want to go. Ecclesiastes 5 talks about the wisdom of not going into debt foolishly. We also see the Old Testament often talk about predatorial debt, people who charge exorbitant amounts of income. There are specific laws for usury in the people of God in Israel. But one thing that's really interesting is the parables Jesus uses of the faithful servants, where there's a man who doesn't go and invest this thing in order to make a gain because he doesn't want to lose it, and he's rebuked. But there's the other times where people have gone in debt to foolish people in foolish ways, and they're rebuked. And so I think the thing with debt is, if we look back at what we're purchasing with our money, is what is it that we're trying to purchase? Do we think we need that? In setting aside this amount of debt, not only am I able to pay this debt, but now am I unable, because right, we have to, if we agree to this, we have to pay this debt, reasonably so. But now we have to think, if that portion of my pie is eaten up, am I now neglecting better things to do? And so I think there's a principle there where every economy in the history of economies has had different relationship with debt. But I think it comes down to what it is we're purchasing, why we're purchasing it, and what that opportunity cost is for us in each of it. And so we'll keep trickling down here because I think this is true. Because the next thing is it unwise to have a budget? Is it a sin to not have a budget? This is where I was at here, right? Matthew or Luke 14:28, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Proverbs 21. So part of that is we often get in sinful, dangerous debt. That's Ecclesiastes. When we don't know how much money we actually have. And we're just like, well, I had this amount last month, and so I'm going to hope that I have the same amount this month. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who's hasty comes only to poverty. Proverbs 27, it says, tend to your sheep, because wealth is not easily gained. Like, care for your investments, think of that. So having a budget is not necessarily a sign of holiness or unholiness. But if we are stewards, we ought to know what it is we're stewarding. And we ought to responsibly be able, as we do with our time, as we do with our relationships, realize that you might not do accounting here, but God will do accounting then. He will ask you to give account for all that you are, all that you've done, and all that you've had. I would like to at least have some receipts. to go on top of my faith in Jesus, which alone saves me, but to say, no, to the best of my ability, I attempted to account for all the gifts you gave me, and I attempted to use those well for the stewardship of your kingdom. Let's go to 7:15. All right, let's do next biggest question. So keep your hands up if you like this. I'm going to go until we see a quorum. So you could keep your hand up if you want all of them, and we'll be here forever. But let's go to, how can I enjoy something without feeling guilty? Okay. How much do you need to have in savings before you can be generous? How do I live when I have tight finances? How much do I give and am I required? All right. Let's go to, how can I enjoy something without feeling guilty? What do we think? Shayla. Yeah. So do I feel guilty because I'm actually incurring guilt? I'm neglecting the needful things in order to purchase something that is not needed. Yeah. So that, if that's true, what ought we to do? We repent and we receive God's mercy. We stand innocent before his throne, but we understand we have to deal with whatever consequences might come from that on a worldly level. Yeah, actually, in a lot of the church covenants written in the first few decades of the United States included under church discipline those who lived in covetous living, those who refused to be generous and only sought to capitalize off this wonderful opportunity for success and freedom in the colonies and then in the states. I think there's a lot of good questions we could ask, right? Do you feel like you have to enjoy this in order to have joy? Maybe you feel guilty because you think you're buying a birthday cake, but you're attempting to buy an idol. And you are seeking satisfaction, not in something that draws us to worship, but in something that you actually hope satisfies your own need to be worshiped, to be comforted, to be engaged, to be made much of. Did you obtain this thing? This goes to a little bit to Shayla's thing. Did you obtain the thing you got through ill-gotten gains? Did you make a shady business decision? Did you lie about something you sold? Did you obtain whatever it is you're enjoying by sin? In you purchasing this, are you neglecting obedience elsewhere? It's kind of what Shayla talked about too. Do you have a pattern in your life of choosing things that you get to enjoy while neglecting to live for the consideration and joy of others? If your life is characterized by that, that might be the Holy Spirit convicting you that you're more concerned about yourself than you are about others. Paul says in Philippians that we ought not to consider ourselves as more worthy than others, but to consider others as more worthy than ourselves. Another question is, do you know how to enjoy the things of God? I think that's so important. What do we see in Ecclesiastes? Twice it talks about God, who's the one who grants the power to enjoy things. What good is it if a man has all the money, lives many years, has hundreds of children, and yet cannot enjoy the thing? But what's the kicker? It's my favorite verse in the Bible. But man will not much remember the days of his life. Why? For God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has lavished upon us an embarrassingly beautiful gift in our salvation. You should feel guilty enjoying the riches of Jesus because you don't deserve it. But we get to enjoy it by grace through faith. And if you get uncomfortable enjoying God's goodness, then you will always feel guilty when in holiness and obedience you get good things here on earth, because you can't see it as something that leads to an enjoyment of God. But it ought to. We ought to be the best enjoyers of things. When you go buy a milkshake and you have not neglected others and you are not being a glutton to it and you're not lactose-free and going to suffer the next day because you have no self-control, enjoy that to the glory of God. For all the sweetness of ice cream and of honey is meant to remind us that we are to taste and see that the Lord is good. His word was found and I ate it and it became to me like honeycomb. If you're afforded the opportunity for a vacation, oh, what longings for heaven. That there is held out for us a greater rest. Do you need that rest? No. Has God so blessed you that you might enjoy a taste of that rest here? Yes. But where do you experience that rest most ultimately on this earth? In the congregation of the saints. This is the closest we get to heaven. Longing, waiting, laboring together. See, do you have any other questions on that? 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. How much money do you need stored up in savings? Let's look at this just really quickly. Matthew, I'm in Mark. Guys, don't let me do these things. You know. For real? You can't see that? Oh, got it. Yeah. Well, I can't see it, and I'm right here. So, Deborah, I was really concerned that you couldn't read this, and we were about to take up a love offering for you. It is. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How much money do you need to have in savings? A lot. But where's the savings account? It's not here. I am pro you saving as much money with the greatest amount of ROI on that investment you could ever have. And that's when we entrust our worldly possessions to the glory of an eternal God. And we labor with all that we have, knowing, again, going back to provision and posterity, that God is the one who gives us that. The riches we have, housing, the food, the situation. If you have food and shelter, you are of all things blessed. That too is from the Lord. It is not your own doing. It's not your own deserving. It is his gracious gift. So if we have those things, we can save. But it doesn't look like saving things in this world. We ought to prioritize first the kingdom of God. Which goes to then, how do I live when I have tight finances? Well, first, Paul talks, we already talked about this in 2 Corinthians, he speaks of proportionality. Don't give according to what you don't have. You're not judged based off of what somebody else is giving. You're judged based off of what God has given you and your own heart in giving. And so if the Lord calls us, this answers the next question, are Christians to be generous? Yes, they are. We'll talk more about that in a second. And if the Lord has called you to be obedient with your riches, and if the Lord is the one who gives you those riches, and if the Lord is the one who sovereignly has guided your life so that you see Jesus and your need to obey him, he has not withheld from you the ability to obey. He gives you the ability to do that. It might not be to the level you feel like you need to give, but you certainly can. You can never outgive God's commands that he gives. We walk faithfully knowing that he will make a way. Luke 16:10-13, he says, if you're faithful over little, I'll make you faithful over much. The woman gave all that she had. And Jesus says, blessed are he. John Owen says this. He says, free contribution and communication of temporal things to them that are poor, indeed suitable to their necessities, wants, and afflictions, Christ needs in some what he bestows on others. That's actually what Paul says, right? You need to share with them because at some point they're going to share with you. Because different people are in different places at different times. But generosity is always there because the Lord always provides. Neither doth this duty lie only on those who are greatly increased. Those who have nothing but their labor should spare out of that for those who cannot. To keep a man from falling is an equal mercy to the helping up of him when he is down. So there he talks about Romans 12. We're presenting our whole of our bodies. The finances we have must be put in submission to him, but that's not the only way we provide for ourselves. In other cultures where there was no currency, what did they give? They gave of their trade. They gave of their fields. They gave of their home, and they did so generously, knowing that all they had, not just what was in their bank account, all they had was to be spent for the kingdom of God. I love, David Jones did research on Paul's theology of generosity. He gave these five things from Paul's letters that I thought were really helpful for us. He said, giving is periodic. They gave on the first day of the week. It was matched up with how people received payment. They didn't give when they didn't have money. They gave when they had money. It's okay to give biweekly. It's okay to give monthly. But give as your pay period, as your fields, right? Farmers who are giving of their crops don't have crops to give until the harvest comes. His giving's periodic. Giving is personal. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, let each of you set aside. Each of the believers had the requirement to do that. He says giving is planned. He says put something aside and store it up. It's not accidental. It's not what's left over. It's what is planned to be given according to the command of Jesus and the conscience of the giver. It's proportionate. They give according to their means. And it's plentiful, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. It's not extracted. It's brimming over, trusting the Lord. Let's circle back to Deborah's question. Deborah, state your question again. All right, so the question is, how do we discern things we need, things we want, and things that are required?
Basically, how I determine what I need, what I want, how do I take my finite budget and take and create parts that are for, like, needs existing, not homeless, parts that are for being, you know, miserable, and parts that are for being, you know.
Yeah. So, I do, and I know, I know what you're saying anecdotally, but I want to press the issue for the sake of what we're doing right here. Can homeless people be good Christians who enjoy the glory of the Lord? Yeah. So that's not the worst situation. And it's important, because I always say, like, you got to have the third world test. Like, if your view of a good, healthy Christian is only something that functions in 21st century America, then you don't have a good view of what the Christian is. Because the majority of the church lives in the global south. The majority of the church lives in poverty. The majority of the church has never owned property. The majority of the church has never been on vacation. The majority of the church has never put money in a 401k. And the majority of the church is entirely satisfied in Jesus. And so we want to be wise. But even if those things should befall us, the Lord will provide. He'll provide life, or he'll provide resurrected life. But the Lord will provide. And so the first thing that does is that relieves a little bit of that burden from us. The Lord knows what I need. Therefore, when we look at Luke 12, don't be anxious. What are we to do? Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek these things and all these other things. The things you know you need will be added to you. And why do we do this? Well, look at it. Like, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Lord doesn't want to bamboozle you. He doesn't want you to miss out. But he doesn't want you to miss out on the kingdom. That's what he's after. And so I think it's a really big discussion, because so many times we take things that are difficult, and we make them needs. We take things that are nice, or we take things that are commanded, we just make them wants. I'd like to do this. I'd like to be more generous. I'd like to give to the church. But we can't always do what we like. But at some point, all of us are here. We got clothes on. Everyone's got clothes on? All right, good. Everyone got clothes. I think there's some food out there still. We've all got food. So what does that look like? And it's really difficult because of the cultures we live in, because of the desires of our heart. So I'll open that up to you guys. How do you guys discern, why do I want this? Is it sinful? Is it bad? Do I need it? Am I reaching? Am I not being wise? Well, and that comes down to actually not just a view of finances, but a view of work. Like, do we only work in order to get money? Or is there something, as we looked at last semester, God honoring in work itself? And so while it looks like a financial issue, it's actually an issue that is more connected to one's view of their occupation in life. If our occupation is just to provide for ourselves, if I'm well provided for in this world, I don't need to do anything. But if our occupation is to provide for the glory of God by enjoying his glory and worshiping him through Jesus, calling others to see the beauty of Christ, to come out of their sins and to worship him, to go to the nations and to support those laborers on the field, to sustain the ministry of the church and to care for one another, then we put our hands to the plow and we don't look back. And I think to your question, Deborah, what's really interesting is looking back at Genesis 3, which I didn't include, you're welcome, Cain and Abel both offered. You can maybe say that he offered, because it says he offers the first fruits of the field, that maybe there was a bigger portion or something. But I side with some of the scholars, like, it was more of a heart issue. Like, for Cain, he's just punching the time card. Got to do this. Got to get it done. For Abel, it was this desire to take what he had given and to give it to the Lord. We see in Deuteronomy when the Israelites are to go give their annual tithe, they're to go, and with that money, they're to buy from the money they exchange for their offering, because they can't travel with all the cows on their backs to the place the Lord has appointed. It's like, buy whatever it is your heart craves, which is such an ironic word, because it's the same word that Moses will use with the craving in the wilderness for the flesh. Use that, and it says, enjoy it in the house of the Lord and do not neglect the Levite. So, like, if we're caring for the Levites, if we're caring for the obligations of generosity the Lord has given to us, if we're doing it knowing this is a gift from the Lord, and we have those two things in place, I don't think you need to worry about what you're doing. Because by obeying what's clear, we'll never find ourselves in disobedience. And that's the beautiful thing, is like, we are always thinking of how can we provide for ourselves what needs to be provided for. We often will neglect immediate needs in the church, immediate needs in missions, immediate needs in our own lives, because we want to put away for a rainy day for ourselves, want to put away to bless our kids. But I want to read with you guys, just in closing here, Second Peter 2, starting in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What leads that is, therefore, add to your faith virtue, into virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control godliness, and godliness brotherly affection, and brotherly affection love. Basically, if we're focused on obeying God, these qualities are yours and they're increasing, you're not going to be ineffective. The gospel's not going to be wasted. If we spend more time focusing on the imperatives that God gives us of, like, this is good, this is what we're for, we're going to be wonderfully effective. We're going to be well provided for. Psalm 37, 25, I was young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken. I've never seen his children begging for bread, but he's constantly standing in the gates and lending generously. Kids got bread, other people got more. That's the beauty of righteousness. We have less, so we can give more to others. And yet we have bread. The Lord is our refuge. He says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, there is our provision, and there is our posterity. it will be provided for us richly, an entrance in the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that is why with all of our finances and all of our possessions and all of our material goods, we seek first his kingdom, because those things cannot purchase it. God calls us to give for two reasons. In the Old Testament, the tithe was not a particularly Jewish thing. It was something that pagan nations did all the time because their gods needed to be pleased, and they needed the fruit of the gods for their fields. So they would go and they would give their 10% in order to satisfy the gods, so the gods would then give to them what they need for provision. That is not the kind of God we serve. God does not need your generosity. You need your generosity. God knows how easy money is to become our functional Lord. And so we give to the Lord, not because he needs what we give, but because you need to give. You need to be reminded that this does not give you what you need. This does not grant you entrance into that kingdom. He takes not because he needs, but because we need it. So the first thing is that we might be weaned from the power of false security and hope. But the second is to support ministry. It was the Levites and the priests in the New Testament. It's the apostles and the preachers, and it's the churches in Jerusalem. All of our finances exist so we might glorify God, that we might enjoy God, we might spread his fame across the world. If you are in need of help financially, praise the Lord that the church, as James says, ought to show no partiality. That if you struck your hand in haste, you should go and seek to make it right. And if you need help with that, come and talk with us. Praise the Lord that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor rich or poor, for all are one in Christ. But also know that few things are as connected to our hearts as our mouth and our pocketbooks. And so to get help there is to get help in an uncomfortable way of untangling what might be tangled in sin. That is all we have for tonight. Hopefully it's a good discussion. I probably answered nothing, but you also answered nothing because you were quiet, okay? Next week, we'll talk about relationships, and that includes marriage, dating, friendships, parenting, and how we use that to the glory of God. Thank you for coming. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And may we do all of this for your glory and be deeply satisfied in you. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you would like to help with meal trains, after that, if you don't, you're probably a terrible person, you're stingy in covetousness, and we will kick you out of the church. But if you want to avoid that judgment, you could go talk to Jess. Thank you.